Together in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Let's start reading at verse 1, Hebrews 5 and 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained or appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now I'm thinking particularly this weekend of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And I would have to say that personally it took me a few years, too many years, to come to appreciate the ministry of the Lord Jesus in this way. Perhaps if I had grown up in a system where a priest was very prominent, perhaps I would have been more instinctively or intuitively aware of the need for a priest. We tend not to think in those terms. We know that we come to God through the Lord Jesus, and we most often associate that with coming to God through him in salvation. Now that's really as mediator, we could say, but I've come to appreciate a little at least that even in my best moments, I am not acceptable to God. I must come to him through the high priest. And this passage, this is really just introductory. There are verses before this that are very important verses relating to the high priestly ministry. And this is really just almost like an addendum, a way of explanation. And so I want to take this up with you this evening, primarily what we've just read. If I have the opportunity, I might drop back to chapter 2 and make a few comments on a section there as well. So just to think, first of all, about the need. The need, the qualifications, and the calling of a high priest. It says, first of all, every high priest taken from among men is ordained or appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Now, it's very common in human religions for there to be a priest system of some kind. It seems to be a universally recognized need among men. We need someone to be there for us with God. But I found it interesting that it's not just a humanly felt need. It's God who has seen our need. It is God who has appointed a priest, someone who can carry us into his presence, someone who can sustain us in our faith relationship with God. Now, as it says here, ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. You know, when we sin, we should be very conscious of our need of the Lord Jesus. I hope you know that you should be confessing your sin. That we can't just presume upon God. Hebrews is challenging us to reality. And I'm just going to remind you of chapter 12, where it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." We may tend to relegate that back to the Old Testament and say, yes, he was a consuming fire in the Old Testament times. But he's gotten kind of soft in New Testament times. We have the tendency to sort of bring God down to our comfort zone. But this book reminds us that our God, the one that we are in relationship with, is a consuming fire. Now, what is that about God that makes him a consuming fire? Well, in the first place, it is his unsearchable holiness. And holiness, in one sense, intimates his absolute uniqueness. There is no one else like him. He stands separate from all things by virtue of his deity, his glory as creator, and so on. But holiness is also the summing up of all perfection. It is the infinite perfection of every characteristic. And so he is absolutely holy in love, in faithfulness, in righteousness, justice. Every character of God is infinitely perfect. And holiness expresses that. But we are also called to be holy. So how can we, who struggle with our own standard, maintaining our own standard of holiness, how can we fit with God and be in relationship with him? Well, that is the provision of the priest, the provision of the high priest. One who knows God as he is, and one who knows us as we are, and can enable us to be in fellowship with God. Both gifts and sacrifices for sin. We ought to be instinctively conscious of our need when we sin. But what about when we're feeling great? When we're worshiping him? When we're singing a hymn? Surely there could be nothing lacking or defective in that. Well, the passages of Scripture, the truth of God is simply this. We are compassed with infirmity. There are things about us that are offensive to God. And in his grace, in his concern for our need, so that we can be maintained in relationship with himself, he has provided ultimately his own son to be this perfect high priest. Now, the next thing it says here, as far as the need and then the qualification, is that every high priest is taken from among men. From among men. So this is gives us immediately the qualification for a priest. He must have come from a man. He must have come from manhood, I should say. He must have shared the common humanity, the common human experience that we experience. And so this is where I see some of the hindrance that we instinctively feel in thinking of the Lord Jesus as our high priest, because we instinctively think of him in his deity, so much greater than we are, so removed from us. How can he sympathetically know my need? How can he enter into my frailty? How can he especially enter into my need when I actually fail, when I sin? And that is, those are some of the questions that I would like to think with you through in this weekend. But notice it says, who can have compassion? Who can have compassion? Who is capable of dealing gently? bearing with gently with those who are ignorant and in them that are out of the way. Now, how far does that go? Do you know in the Old Testament, there was no offering for presumptuous sin? If you did something deliberately, the expression is with a high hand, knowing, there was no mercy. There was no sacrifice. But there were sacrifices for sins of ignorance. And the amazing thing is that God covered basically the whole spectrum of sin under this term, sins of ignorance. And when we come into the New Testament in Acts chapter 3, where Peter is charging the people of Israel with the death of God's Son, he makes this amazing statement, I know you did it through ignorance. Now we would say it was not ignorance. They had no excuse in crucifying the Lord Jesus. And yet in the grace of God, he was willing to look upon it as ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. Didn't the Lord say that on the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so God has this graciousness towards us that he's willing to consider that we offend him, that we sin against him, that we fail to be what we should be, often through ignorance, thoughtlessly. But then he also says, them who are out of the way. And this really is going beyond ignorance. This is someone who is off the pathway. And this is deliberate failure. This is sin. Those who are out of the way. God, in recognizing our present condition, even though saved, even though born of God, we carry within us the presence of sin. We are so susceptible to sin, and he wants to maintain us, sustain us, and bring us to the final end. Now, I want to just remind you that what I'm reading here is about high priests in general, because there's certain things here that you cannot apply to the Lord Jesus. It says, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And so he's saying, as these men, as Aaron and his sons who followed him generation after generation, they were no better than anyone else. They were fettered. And the word here, the expression is extremely strong. They were chained, fettered as being chained with infirmity. Have you ever gotten fed up with yourself? So fed up with the same old struggles? You know, by the time you get to be in your 60s, you should have it all figured out. You shouldn't be able to be fooled by sin. You shouldn't be able to be fooled by your own deceitful heart. You should be able to just go steadily on. You shouldn't have too many bumps. And yet we can struggle in the same things over and over again. We can seem to be successful for a time, even years, and then find ourselves becoming casual about sin, careless. It's not long before we're stumbling again and struggling again in some of the same old things. Compassed with infirmity. Now I'm just going to make a few practical things for us, because I believe God expects us to have priestly character as well. It should be very easy for me to be sympathetic with you. You should be able to come to me with any kind of problem. I should be willing to listen and actually care and be able to understand at least somewhat of what you're struggling with, because I'm certainly no better than anyone here. And so it should be It should be easy, you might say, to have this character as someone who is himself weak, infirmed. But it's the interesting contrast we find with the Lord Jesus in that he had no weakness, no corruption, no infirmity, no predisposition to sin. And I would use the word, and I hope I'm being accurate in this, the word infirmity is found back in chapter 4 and 15 as well. I would consider that infirmities are predispositions to sin. Not necessarily actual failure, but the tendency, the susceptibility to fail because of the presence of sin within us. And maybe the experiences that we have gone through in our life that make us more vulnerable to failure in certain ways. And so here is this compassed with infirmity. And then, of course, those men needed to offer for their own sins as well. And then the final thought in verse 4 is that no one takes this honor to himself. This is not something that just a man decides, I'm going to do this for other people. It says they have to be called by God. So that's the kind of the foundation background that is given to us here to just introduce us to the concept of the need for a priest. God knows we need help. And the qualification is it has to be someone who has shared in the common experience of humanity. And so this leaves us with these challenges in appreciating the Lord Jesus as our high priest. How has he shared with us? What has he shared with us? How can he identify with us? So first of all, it mentions in verse 5, this deals with his calling. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now these two psalms, you could almost say, form the backbone of the book of Hebrews. Thou art my son, Psalm 2. The one who is the eternal Son of God. That's chapter 1. The glory of the eternal Son, greater than the angels. The creator of everything. The sustainer of all things. The one of infinite power, infinite creative wisdom. The one who is the same. Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever. So let's be very clear about this. The Lord Jesus is God's final priest. There never will be another. There never needs to be another. He is absolutely, completely fitted to be our high priest for the ages upon ages to come. Now, the logical thing would be to continue in verse 7. And go into his experience. And I want to get to that, but I'm going to drop back to chapter 2 now because I want you to see the context in which his high priestly ministry is supplied to us. And I think that's very important. Hebrews chapter 2. There's an interesting statement made in verse 5. For unto angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? And then this quotation goes on to speak about man's place. God's creative purpose and intention for us is that we would be set over everything in administration. And so God's design is that we as men would represent him in the visible realm, that we would be the administrators of his kingdom. And the problem is, we have all fallen. We've all become crippled. And most of us have enough trouble managing our own lives, let alone managing the universe, let alone being put over vast responsibilities. We have enough trouble just managing our own lives. And so it says at the end of verse 8, For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So God's purposes in man have been thwarted by our failure. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, and that's referring to God, it was suited for God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And then emphasis is made on the partakers of flesh and blood, and he himself taking part of the same, entering into our flesh and blood humanity. And the outcome is, where it says in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So I want to think with you now about what has qualified Christ to be our great high priest. What has qualified him? Well, first of all, in the context that this is placed, I find this extremely precious and important for us to grasp. You see, the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus is especially related to our present Christian life. He's in heaven. He is a man glorified, in a glorified body. He is enthroned at the right hand of God. He's the only man who is what God wants a man to be. The only man who is where God wants him to be. Now you might say, yeah, there's a lot of Christians who are passed away and they're in the presence of God. Yes, but they are not in their full completeness as God has intended them to be in glorified resurrection bodies. Christ is the man in the presence of God who is going to be the administrator over God's kingdom forever. And the whole framework that is given to us here is this. God has one son in glory, but he wants to bring many sons to glory. He wants to bring us to where he is, to the condition in which he is, and to bring us to that perfection, that honor and glory and fittedness to serve God forever. And that is the ministry that the Lord Jesus has toward us, to bring us to that. And so you and I might be thinking of just our present day-to-day life. I want to be happy. I want to be healthy if I can. And might as well be prosperous while you're at it. Have a pleasant time, not too many hardships. He has a much greater perspective. He has the kingdom of God in his heart. And I want to suggest to you that the Lord is looking at you today in this particular way. And it focuses on this expression where it says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, I have a hard time saying Jesus is my brother. It just doesn't seem to fit right or sound right. He's my Lord, but he calls me his brother. And we need to have our faith enlarged to enter into the wonder and the glory of this relationship. Now, first of all, I want to just say that this is not talking about the common brotherhood of man. Yes, he is the kinsman redeemer. He has shared our true humanity, flesh and blood humanity. So yes, he has become one of us, a real man. But this brotherhood is the brotherhood of the new birth. We are brought into the relationship with God that he has in manhood. He was the Son of God from eternity. But in manhood, he took up a new aspect of this relationship. As a man, he is hailed as the Son of God, the Son of the Highest. And in this aspect of his sonship, we are brought to share. And so it says, it was suited for God in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So here is the key starting point. What qualifies him? Suffering. Suffering in his manhood. Suffering, and I would say in the world today, because the connection of us with him in high priestly ministry is not as a sinner. It's as a child of God. So if you were saved at the age of 6 or 7 or 8, I was saved at the age of 8. From that moment on, I have a connection to the Lord Jesus, because right from infancy, right to the day he laid down his life on the cross, he was God's Son. God's holy Son, God's obedient Son, his submissive Son in this world. And he suffered. He suffered in his faithfulness to God, in his obedience, in all the privations, the poverty in which he grew up, the common experience of suffering of humanity, as well as, we would say, as a Christian. And so, verse 11, and I want to just touch on this and then close. For both he that sanctifieth, that's the one who sets us apart for God and his purposes, and they who are sanctified, that's those of us who now are set apart from ordinary life, from the world, set apart unto God and to God's great purposes, are all of one. Now, you might say there's a word missing here because we're not sure what the one refers to. Two suggestions that would complete the sentence. All of one Father is what literally the line of argument, because it says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us brother. I'm saying brother deliberately. You know, somehow we get so used to language that kind of is, you know, the spiritual, unreal language. It's hard to fathom, as we are here tonight, we're in his family. He looks upon us, and even though we're failing, even though we're still infirmed, he's not ashamed. He, in all that glory in which he sits today, he's not ashamed to acknowledge us as being of the same family, of being of the same Father. And if you could grasp this and carry this, all his interest in you, all his care towards you, all his loyalty to you, to see you through till you are glorified with him in the presence of God, is in this wonderful relationship that he is looking upon you, as you might say, a younger brother. I remember, and this is just a personal reference that may help to illustrate this. I remember in public school, my brother David and I had a persecutor, someone who loved to shower contempt on us, ridicule us as Christians. The ironical thing was he went to the gospel hall too, and he was even a cousin. But he wasn't saved, and he seemed to want to manifest this malice toward us. Well, one day something happened at the public school, and I had to help his younger brother out of a mud bog. And in doing so, I got stuck and I couldn't get out. And this older cousin had to drag me out. Well, he did not appreciate that. And on the school bus on the way home, he was mocking and cursing. Well, I have an older brother who was in high school at the time, and he happened to be on that bus. And he settled the issue that night. It never happened again. Now, it did have some repercussions in assembly life. But I learned that day what it was like to have an older brother who was not ashamed to be associated with a younger brother who was facing contempt, persecution. And I want you to know tonight that the Lord Jesus looks upon you. Maybe you are ashamed of yourself. Maybe you are ashamed of other Christians. Maybe you would like to just distance yourself from fellow Christians. But there is someone who has committed himself to us. He will never, never deny us. He will never abandon us or forsake us. He is committed to being the captain of our salvation. And I joy in that. I take tremendous comfort in that, no matter how many struggles I go through. The Lord Jesus loves me as his brother. He takes me to his heart. And when you see where this is quoted from Psalm 22, meditate in Psalm 22, that forsaken one, the one whom God forsook, the one who went to Calvary and experienced that terrible experience of being forsaken of God because of my sin. At the end of it all, he says to the Father, I will declare your name to my brothers. No bitterness towards God for having been forsaken. No bitterness for us for being the reason for his forsakenness. But he wants to bring the Father and us into close relationship. May God grant to us to appreciate the love, the interest, the care of our Lord Jesus as our great High Priest.